Well, today in our series on the book of Acts, we come to a hard subject, the subject of persecution, Christian persecution. And it's never much fun to talk about this, but we have to, as believers, come to grips with the possibility that even in our generation, even before we are done with our lifetimes, we ourselves might have a real persecution, and Christians will have to stand fast, stand firmly for the sake of Jesus. So today we want to go two different directions and talk about the thrill of everything going your way when you're serving the Savior. And that's the way so much of the early part of the book of Acts reads. But then we have to say something about the joy of suffering for the Savior you love, if it comes to that, because we might be called on to suffer substantial setbacks, even someday perhaps physical persecution. So in Acts chapter 5, after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we have this story of how things are shaking out in the early church. So verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were worked many signs and wonders among the people. And they were all with one mind in Solomon's porch. And none of the rest dared to join himself to them, but the people exalted them. People had a favorable view of Christianity by and large. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There also came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. See, everything is just going so well. But in verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out. So just when we thought, oh, you know, it's not going so well, then there's a miraculous deliverance from prison. In verse 20, the angel says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So just like that. Well, this is obviously a very miraculous period in church history. This is when it's just thrilling because it seems like everything is going your way as you serve the Savior. I mean, what could be better than this? This is great. And so just to remind you of how miraculous this period is, look at what we just read. As many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, and believers were increasingly added, multitudes of people coming to the Christian faith, insomuch that they brought forth the sick, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. Like just Peter passing by might make somebody better from an illness. I mean, that's just remarkable. Everything is going our way. In verse 16, those who were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed, everyone. So demon possession cases. In verse 18, and then the high priest put him in a common prison like, oh no, but not to worry. In verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened prison doors, brought them out and said, go and keep doing what you're doing. Like, what a grand time to be alive. It just seems like the church is unstoppable. And it's always exciting to be in times like that. Of course, this is a very miraculous time. But remember that the messianic end times were always depicted by the Old Testament prophets as a very miraculous time. And you have to remember, you do not live in the messianic end times. You live in the mystery church age of grace. So back in early Acts, this is exactly what all the prophets said was going to happen when Messiah comes. And he's going to have these apostles, and they're going to do these things, and the whole church is going to be on fire with the charisma, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what was predicted, what was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. But that's not the time you live in. You do not live in that early Acts messianic end times period. You live in the mystery church age period. So remember, according to the Old Testament prophets, there was supposed to be an unparalleled explosion, an explosion of miraculous activity by the Holy Spirit. And that was foretold, Joel 2 fulfilled, in Acts 2, right? That's what we talked about a few weeks ago. And this actually began. It was foretold and then it commenced in Acts chapter 2. We're off to the races. The explosion happened. And then we're going to find that it's interrupted by the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So it's foretold, it's begun, and then interrupted. And after the explosion came the fallout. You know, if it was an atomic explosion. After the explosion, that's That's awful, but then, you know, comes the fallout of a nuclear explosion. And the fallout is substantial. We have an explosion of miracles, and that is great. But then there is the residual glow, the after effects, the afterlight, the afterglow. And after that explosion comes the fallout. And a tapering down, a transitional tapering down of the miraculous activity in the New Testament. Now, I'm reminding you that this tapering down of miracles is actually even visible in the lifetime of the apostles. As the apostles grow old, we see this tapering down of miraculous activity. And I'm going to give you some examples of this to remind you of how this tapering down is seen even in the New Testament. And so remember that we just read about Peter's shadow passing over people and making them well. That's remarkable. That is an unparalleled explosion of miraculous activity in early Acts. That is extraordinary. And we find that the Apostle Paul has the same sort of thing. So remember Peter's case from chapter 5. They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and they might get well just from Peter passing by. Amazing. Well, that's not the only thing that's amazing. Look what happened in Paul's case. In chapter 19, verse 11, God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So Paul wasn't even there. And a person would give a handkerchief that Paul gave, and then the person would get better. I mean, that's just a remarkable explosion of spiritual activity, miraculous activity. Other examples, though, watch how this tapers down, even in the lifetime of Peter, whose shadow could heal someone. Watch now how it tapers down. In Acts 5:18, they put Peter in a common prison. He's arrested. But in verse 19, as you saw, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out. It's like, no, you can't arrest Peter. Peter is bulletproof. Nothing you can do is going to hurt him. That's chapter 5. What happens in chapter 12? Same thing. Peter, arrested, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison, and the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." His chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said to him, "Follow me." Like, you can't arrest Peter. The Holy Spirit's not going to let that happen. Peter is bulletproof. And so we find this explosion of miraculous activity. But now watch how it tapers down, even in Peter's lifetime, because in about 65, somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., Peter is arrested, and he's not released, and Emperor Nero kills him, executes him. Like, hey, I thought Peter was unarrestable. You couldn't hold him in prison. Something changed. You see, the explosion of miraculous activity, it doesn't just disappear in a day, but it tapers down. And when Peter is in his 60s, he is no longer delivered. Now watch it with Paul. In Acts 14, you have, remember, Paul is so powerful with his special healing miracles that he can hand somebody a handkerchief from a distance and the person gets well. Now watch when Paul is arrested. In Acts 14, verse 19, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium come there who persuaded the people. This isn't exactly an arrest, but you get the idea. And having stoned Paul, so you understand what that is, right, in the Jewish Old Testament culture. You take stones, rocks, and you throw them at a guy. And, you know, the first one hits him and it hurts. It's not that big of a deal, but, you know, he's still living. And everybody keeps throwing them. And then eventually one comes and there will be a head injury and he goes unconscious. You keep throwing them until the guy is dead. All right, that's what took place. And having stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. So in other words, he might really have been dead. And he gets up. You can't kill Paul. The Lord is working, an explosion of miraculous activity. You can't kill Paul. In Acts 16, this is in the Philippian jail, right? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were released. He's free. Like, you can't arrest and hold Paul. You can't hold him. the Lord is with him. An explosion of miraculous activity, but watch how it tapers down. So once again, in 65 A.D., give or take, Emperor Nero kills Paul. Well, I thought you couldn't kill Paul. I thought, you know, you stone him to death and he just stands right back up. What's changed? And the answer is, there's this tapering down of miracles that's visible even in the lives of the apostles. We talked about Paul's ability to heal, which was, you know, substantial. It's remarkable. An explosion of miraculous activity. But watch how it tapers down. You have the explosion, you have the fallout. It doesn't just end in a day. There are lingering effects, but it tapers down. And so in Acts 19:11, God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul. From his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. And evil spirits went out from them. Acts 20, Eutychus, while Paul is preaching, evidently he preached too long. Eutychus fell down from the third loft. He's in the balcony, the window. He falls down, and he's dead. And Eutychus fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves. His life is in him." Evidently, he raised Eutychus from death. Like, wow, an explosion of miraculous activity. But watch how it tapers down. You get to the end of Paul's life. This is the last epistle he ever wrote right before he was killed. And he says, "I have left Trophimus at Miletum sick." You say, well, you can't just leave the poor guy sick. You know, do what you do. Give him a handkerchief or, you know, make him better. You can't just leave him sick, but that's all he can do. An explosion of miraculous activity, tapering down to eventually the norms that we have in the Mystery Church Age of Grace. So we have guidance from the Holy Spirit, but we don't have the everyday psychic abilities that we see the early church have in those days. We have healings, but not everyday healings on demand, like in the early church, the earliest church days. And we have nature-defying miracles, some, but they're pretty rare. And so you see how it tapers down from an explosion of miraculous activity to the fallout, transitioning, tapering down to the norms that we have today in the mystery church age. When everything is going our way, and all these miraculous things are happening, or if everything is just seems to be so pushed forward and blessed by the Lord, everything is going our way as we serve the Savior, then it's hard for us to believe that the day will ever come when persecution will be normal. And any semblance of normalcy in life, or even life itself, will become unsustainable. When everything's going your way, you think this is how it will always be. The Lord is blessing. I'm an object of His blessing. I am a conduit of His work. And I'm unstoppable. We, the church, are unstoppable. When everything is going your way, you have a hard time believing that persecution will ever change that. But that is the reality. Jonathan Edwards had everything going his way. And you just have to know Jonathan Edwards is like a hero of mine. You know, I love him. This quote is coming from 1742, so you realize this is before our nation was a nation. And Jonathan Edwards is the leader of the first great awakening here in the U.S., and here's the way he talks about what the future holds as God is just doing everything so miraculously. He says, "It is not unlikely that this work of God's Spirit is at least a prelude of that glorious work of God so often foretold in Scripture, which shall renew the world of mankind. Prophecy, therefore, seems plainly to point out America as the first fruits of that glorious day. America has received the true religion. The old world shall not have the honor of communicating religion in its most glorious state to us, but we to them. The church's latter-day glory is to take its rise from the new world. And if we may suppose that this glorious work of God shall begin in any part of America, I think the settlement of New England to be the place from where this work shall principally take its rise. And what is now seen in America may prove the dawn of that glorious day." You know, looking back, we think, well, Jonathan, that's not a really good job there. You know, it's not the way things turned out. But everything was going his way, and the Lord was blessing, and the first great awakening is like, wow, our future is going to be just like what was prophesied in the Old Testament times, and everything is going to be grand. And it would be hard for Jonathan Edwards to understand what we're seeing on our news feeds today. He did not see that coming. And when everything's going your way, you just don't see things like that too well. Charles Finney, again, this is the second great awakening. And Charles Finney is a hero of mine. You know, I love him. He's great. And 1835, of course, that's before the Civil War. And a lot of things are getting better. And Charles Finney is like one of the main spokespersons for abolition. I mean, he's great. He is great. And he sees the future. You know, we're going to fix this. We're going to make things better. Like, well, you know, amen, Charles, you know, carry on. But here's what he said when everything was going his way in the Second Great Awakening. He said, if the church will do all her duty, the millennium may come in this country in 3 years. If the whole church as a body had gone to work 10 years ago, there may not now be even one impenitent sinner in the land. The millennium would have fully come into the United States before this day. I mean, we're right on the threshold. We can do this. They're like, well, Charles, you know, you're just not right. You know, you're a great guy, but you're just not right. You ought to see what's coming. You know, what would he think of our news feeds today? He would be shocked. But in the Second Great Awakening, everything's going your way. It just seems like everything's going to be great forever. Lyman Beecher was a leader of the Second Great Awakening as well. Not as important as Charles Finney, but, you know, he's important. And in 1832, this is what he said. If it is by the march of revolution and civil liberty that the way of the Lord is to be prepared, where shall that central energy be found? And from what nation shall the renovating power go forth? What nation is blessed with such experimental knowledge of free institutions, with such facilities and resources of communication, obstructed by so few obstacles as our own? If this nation is, in the providence of God, destined to lead the way in the moral and political emancipation of the world, it is time she understood her high calling and were harnessed for the work. So, in other words, Lyman Beecher says, everything is going our way. We just need to take this seriously. Maybe God has decided to make the United States of America the forerunner to all of the grand prophecies. Think, well, we don't. We didn't make it. You know, Lyman, we're sorry. We just didn't make it. But to him, everything was going his way. It seemed great. How could the church be stopped? We're right on the cusp of something grand. And to this day, not so much to this day because of our news feeds, but if you can just remember back not so long ago, do you remember 2010, 2011? Do you remember? Not so long ago. There was tremendous talk about such things as the seven mountains of influence or seven spheres of influence, big rallies here in the U.S., held in football stadiums, important politicians attending, leaders of radio broadcasts and Christian television, leaders all getting together and saying, we're on the cusp of capturing the seven spheres of influence, seven mountains of influence. We can do this. And in the next election, we shall do it. And they were so excited about it. And the seven spheres of influence were business. We have Christian businessmen, and they're rising in the corporate world. And government, we have Christian governors, Christian congressmen, and we might have a for real Christian president. And media, we have Christians who are understanding media, working their way up in Hollywood. We are going to capture Hollywood with Christianity. Arts and entertainment, again, Hollywood, music, you know, what will happen with Hillsong and this explosion of interest in Christian music and CCM charts and that sort of thing. And education, the homeschool movement changing everything and Christian schools changing everything. We might capture education in America and family, of course, and religion, which we've always had kind of a corner on. And the leaders said things like this. This is a real quote from one of the leaders in 2011, if I remember right. And he said, and that's where we have to see the seven spheres or the seven mountains. You don't have to have the majority. All you have to have is the tipping point part. And we're there. In 2011, 2010, 2012, we're going to tip. And Christians are going to capture the places of influence in our world, and we're going to change everything. Everything is going our way, and they would be very surprised, I think, to look at our news feeds today, such a short time later. The importance of remaining loyal to the Lord, no matter what happens, is central to the New Testament. I showed you this slide a few weeks ago. Once the persecution started in the book of Acts, it never ends. And so we have the apostles put in custody overnight in chapter 4. We have the apostles in prison, but released in chapter 5. We have Stephen stoned to death, not released in chapter 6, leaning into chapter 7. You have Saul's persecutions scattering the church in chapter 8. Then Saul himself becomes a Christian and people try to kill him in chapter 9. And the persecution keeps going. Chapter 12, James is killed with a sword by King Herod. In chapter 12, Peter is in prison. But this time, again, he gets released by the angel. In chapter 13, Antiochian Jews expel Paul and Barnabas. Like, get out of here. They're persecuted out of Antioch. In chapter 16, verse 23, you have the Philippian pagans putting Paul and Silas in prison and beating them. Persecution. In chapter 17, you have the Thessalonian Jews assaulting the household of Jason. And then they go to Berea and stir things up there. And Paul has to run from Berea. Persecution. In chapter 18, verse 12, the Corinthian Jews file charges against Paul. That's in Corinth, what you call Greece. In chapter 19, Ephesian pagans riot against Paul and the Christians. Persecution. And in chapter 21, Paul is persecuted, arrested in Jerusalem, and then he spends years in prison. The persecution never stops. So you think, well, everything's going our way. This is going to be so grand. And, you know, if everything is going in your way, then God bless you. But you have to know that in the book of Acts, there was no guarantee that this would be the case. You have to expect to be part of a persecuted minority when you become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are never going to rule the world. There may be times when it seems like everything is going our way, but you are never going to rule the world. The world is always going to be against you. You, as Christians, reading the Bible, must expect to be a persecuted minority. We read that everywhere in Scripture. John 7, 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because the works of it are evil. You're not going to Christianize the world. The world will always be evil. John 15, 18, the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 12, 31, the prince of this world, speaking about the devil. The devil is the prince of this world. He shall be cast out, but not yet. In chapter 14, verse 30, the prince of this world is coming. He's still the boss. He's the prince of this world. You're not going to Christianize this world. In chapter 17, verse 9, I do not pray for the world. The world is a lost cause. I'm praying for you who come out of the world. That's the way Jesus prays. 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies in wickedness. It's not going to be Christianized. In 2 Timothy 3, 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. Right to the last days. It doesn't get better in the last days. It gets worse. Verse 13, evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It doesn't get better and better until the world is Christianized. It gets worse and worse. And you have to expect to be a persecuted minority. In 1 Corinthians 11, 32, the Apostle Paul says that certain things are being done so that you Christians would not be condemned with the world, because the world is certain to be condemned. It will not be Christianized. In 1 Corinthians 3, 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. The world doesn't become wise at the end, after all, because we've had a good influence. The world will always be foolish. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't do what they do. You have to be different. 2 Timothy 4, 10, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. You can't love this world. James 1, 27, pure religion is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The world is not going to be Christianized. It will leave you soiled, corrupted, and stained. I skip James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is animosity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world will always be the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. the world is not going to be Christianized. It doesn't get better and better from here. Oppositely, it grows worse and worse. So it is indeed thrilling. It is thrilling when everything is going your way as you serve the Savior. You know, what could be better than that? Prison doors open, people getting healed. It's thrilling. But you must not be surprised when resistance to your work in the Savior's service becomes so powerful that you're shouted down. You're locked out of the very lives of the people you care most about and wanted so much to influence. And maybe even someday you'll be hunted down, because that is what the New Testament says. That's the way the Bible reads. So there is a thrill to having everything going your way as you serve the Savior. But there's another thrill. The joy of suffering for the Savior you love. If you are called upon to suffer for the Savior you love, that also has a special thrill to it. And that's what the people in the book of Acts realized. In Acts 5:24, remember the high priest with his Sadducees, people of power, throw the apostles in prison. The angel comes and lets them out. Report gets back next day that the apostles are actually out teaching. They were in prison, but now they are out teaching. So it says in verse 27, when they brought them, you know, the apostles, presumably Peter and John, maybe some others, they set them before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, you did tell us not to do this, but you're forgetting an angel just released us from your prison and told us to teach, and we better obey God and not you. Peter said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. God has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill them. See, now everything is not exactly going their way, is it? Took counsel to kill them. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, so they did get beaten. They were released, but they got beaten. And beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in yellow font here, I have highlighted that section. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, it's not much fun being beaten, is it? And beaten them. And they commanded them, don't do it again. They let them go. And in verse 41, they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There is a special kind of thrill that comes when you know that you've been suffering for the Savior you love. So yeah, it's thrilling when everything is going your way. But it's also thrilling when you've been given the opportunity to show the world, but especially the Lord himself, how much you think of him. And no matter what it takes, you'll follow him. Sabina Vernbrand, wife to Richard Vernbrand, who died only a few years ago and was a spokesperson for what was happening behind the Iron Curtain in the days of the Cold War, when Christians were being persecuted by the communists for their faith. And she said this, which is so interesting, kind of reminds us of where we are today. And remember, her husband was actually in prison, and so many of her friends in prison and tortured for their faith. And she said, physical hurt passes, and in a few hours may be forgotten. But humiliation, even when it is trivial, sears the heart. Only now was I beginning to understand why Jesus spoke of being mocked and crucified. I'd wondered before why mockery was worth mentioning in the same breath with crucifixion. And now I knew how it could hurt and go on hurting. One of the hardest things there is mockery, to endure mockery. When people say, oh, well, you know, the Christian faith is just a lot of trouble. You Christians are the problem in the world. I wish you'd just go away and forget your little Jesus doctrine. It's said with a certain roll of the eyes that says so much. You think, well, you know, big deal. But it is a big deal. It's a really big deal when you're 14 years old It's a really big deal when you are all by yourself in your workplace. It's a really big deal when the person saying it is your boss and has the ability to torch your entire career. It is a big deal. Mockery can be a really big deal. From a Rwandan martyr, I've always loved this statement. He wrote down, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, or negotiate at the table of the enemy. I won't give up, shut up, or let up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." See, there's a special thrill in knowing that you've been given the opportunity to show Jesus just how much you think of him, to suffer for his name's sake, to suffer for his reputation in the world. There is a special thrill, and the people of Acts understood that. There's this great story that comes from antiquity in the days of Diocletian, who was perhaps the most vicious emperor of Rome against the Christian cause. And this would have been just before 300 A.D., There's a story of a play, a theater performance that was being done in his honor. And the idea was that this actor, whose name is Genes, was going to pretend to be a potential convert to Christianity. And he's agonizing over his sins. He says he wants to feel light and free. And so some clown, you know, one of the fellow actors, says, "Oh, you want to feel light? Then perhaps we should take you to the carpenter. He can cut off your arms and legs and then you'll feel light." And everybody laughing, ha ha ha, because you know, we're making a joke out of Christianity. And then Genes depicts his dying illness, and he's on his deathbed, and he just feels so under torment from his sins. And so the fellow actors, in a mockery of baptism, pick him up off his bed and throw him in a vat of water, and everybody laughs and say, "There, now you're baptized and you can feel light and free." And everybody's laughing. And then it comes to this part in the theater, and they decided to give Diocletian an actual part in the story. So they bring Genes to him. You know, he's in the audience, but in a special seat to him. And they say, "And now, Emperor, would you judge the new Christian convert who has just been baptized?" And so this is real now, right? Diocletian in his seat looking at Genes, the actor. And Genes says, "As I lay on the bed," you know, playing my part, "as I lay in the bed, the realities of sickness and approaching death stood naked before me. And all my sins from infancy rose up before me. Sire, believe me, when the waters touched me and I renounced the evil one with my lips, my heart went with my words. I confess Christ as truly God, and him only do I trust." And Diocletian says, "Jesting may be carried too far." And Genes says, "Sire, I am in earnest." And Diocletian says, "Then I shall be in earnest also," and had him killed. But there's a special thrill, don't you think, to be able to stand for the reputation of Jesus. And say, "I do not just love you with my words. I just do not love you when things are going well. I love you at all times." And so there is that thrill. Again, Richard Wurmbrand talking about Christians behind the Iron Curtain. He said, "One of our workers in the underground church was a young girl. The communist police discovered that she secretly spread gospels, you know, little copies of a Gideon's New Testament, and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her. But to make the arrest as agonizing and painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was supposed to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day of a girl's life. And suddenly the door burst open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, She held out her arms toward them to be handcuffed, and they roughly put the manacles on her wrists. And she looked toward her beloved, then kissed the chains and said, I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented me. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him. She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. They knew what happens to young Christian girls in the hands of communist guards. Her bridegroom faithfully waited for her. After 5 years, she was released, a destroyed, broken woman, looking 30 years older. She said it was the least she could do for her Christ. There's a certain thrill that goes with suffering shame for the name of the Savior you love. And so here's our conclusion. Persecution. How thrilling. What could be more thrilling, you know, than when everything seems to be going your way and it just seems like the Lord is blessing and moving and the church is unstoppable? That's thrilling. Of course, that's thrilling. But you know what else is thrilling? Is when resistance to your work in the Savior's service becomes so powerful that you are shouted down, locked out of the lives of your loved ones that you so much wanted to influence, and maybe even hunted down someday. But all of that giving you an opportunity to show the Savior just how much you really do indeed love him. And that is a really big thrill as well. And we learn both in the book of Acts. Just before we go home today, we have a little family business to take care of. Pat, if you would join me here on the platform. Pat has been fellowshipping with us for a few weeks, and she would like to become an official member of our church. And I have talked with Pat about her Christian journey, and she's told me that she does indeed believe the gospel. She says she just wants to please the Lord with her life, and she'd like to be an official part of the Avalon family. So I am today going to recommend to you that we receive Pat as an official member of Avalon Hills Bible Church. All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
And I know that's everybody, Pat, and we're so happy to have you. God bless you. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer and also a prayer blessing on Pat as our newest member? Father God, thank you so much for the realities that we've studied in the book of Acts today. We thank you that sometimes you miraculously go before us and make things smooth and easy. And sometimes there's persecution. But we thank you for the thrill of being singled out as people who can be trusted with your reputation. I pray that we would live for you with all our hearts. Now, Lord, we thank you for Pat, who has decided now to be an official member of your church family here. Lord, our prayer is that our church will be stronger than ever because Pat has become a part of us. And we pray that our church will contribute to Pat's life so that when she looks back at this day, many, many years from now in heaven, she'll say that she has become a better person because she joined our fellowship. We pray that this would be the case. This would be our everyday reality in Jesus' name. Amen.